Bible and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 26 through 40, and stand. We're going to read together. It's also on the back of your bulletin. If you'd rather, this is what we're going to read from, so we'll be all together in the ESV. This is the second half of the 8th chapter of Acts, where Philip is a significant person. He has just completed a missionary endeavor where he, by preaching the gospel, many people came to faith in Christ. Mass conversion in a place where you would not have thought it to, a place of Samaritans. And yet here today the story is the same result, but a very different situation where Philip is given the opportunity to evangelize face to face with one particular person. Very different from what he has just been used of the Lord in the previous town. So we're going to pick up this story in Acts 8, 26 through 40. Let's read it together. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Father, help us now as we come under this amazing account, this divine encounter with miraculous results, and help us to understand what it is you want us to understand today. For we know again and again that this is an ongoing story of which we find ourselves an intrinsic part. Help us, Lord, to embrace and believe and seize the truth of this account and how it speaks volumes to each person seated in this assembly this morning. We give you praise, Lord. We thank you for each and every person you brought here today. We pray for our children as they have their time in the Word of God next door, that you bless them too, Lord. And for all those who are away from us today who couldn't be with us, we ask that you pour your hand of mercy and grace and blessing upon them too. We give you praise. In the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Philip is not the main attraction in this account. One cannot read this, and indeed the whole of chapter 8, which we read last time, without somewhat admiring him and seeing in him qualities that we wish we had. And he seems to fit, for me, the spirit of a well-known phrase that I came across. I think the first year that I was a Christian, I was introduced to this little phrase. I'd heard it said here many times. It's on plaques on the walls oftentimes, or you just read a little quote. And most of you will know it. It says, "Only one life, will soon be past. What's the rest? Only what's done for Christ will last. How many of you have heard that before? Not too many. Only one life. I think it was Mrs. Cruz was the one who had it ringing in my ears. I remember hearing it the first year I was a Christian, and I probably had it come back to me every year since in many shapes and forms. However, I didn't know where it belonged or where it came from at all. I just heard it as a little ditty that I thought was a good phrase. And I looked it up and I came across where it came from. And it was even more interesting because the person who wrote it owned it in his life. This was his desire for his life. He's a gentleman called C.T. Studd, Charles Thomas Studd, a missionary back in the 20th century. He's English. He was a professional cricket player. Don't ask me to explain cricket. I can't. But it's a good game that they play in England. And he was a professional cricket player for England. But he was a Christian and he had a heart for God and the mission field too. So after he was finished with cricket, he gave his life to overseas missions. And he wrote this poem. I'm going to read you a few of the stanzas. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say it was worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for thee. I like that poem. I'm really glad I found it, because all my life I've been saying, only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I got kind of sick of it in a way, because I knew what it meant. But C.T. Studd has given me something to hang it on. And it's, you can Google it and find that, just only one life will soon be passed, and take it and read it and ask ourselves, is that what we want our life to count for? And the reason I said that, because as I was looking at this passage here, and indeed throughout the Bible, throughout the book of Acts, God gives us glimpses of people who seem to embrace that, right? Bible characters who seem to say, that's what I want my life to be like. The hallways of the church history have that too, and C.T. Studd was one of them. But perhaps you're one of them too, that you're here and you want your life to count, not just as an individual, but together in Christ, that we together want this to be our poem. And I think Philip is an example of a person who really understood that. He was a disciple of Christ who without doubt embraced his new life in Christ with a sense of passion, zeal, and urgency. He was an evangelist. And in Acts, he's somewhat sandwiched between people like Peter and John and Stephen and Paul. But then right in the middle, you get this chapter 8 with Philip. He's not normally on the big list of heroes of the faith, but I suggest to you today that maybe he ought to be. He has a whole chapter where he is the main character. And what he does, he proclaims Christ. That's what you come away from. He proclaimed Christ. And the result was people came to a saving knowledge of Christ because of his faithful witness to Christ. Not only because of that, but his life was used as a means to bring people to Christ. And Luke gives us a brief character sketch of Philip, and that's all we need. We don't need a big character. We just need a brief character sketch, because the main character sketch that we want to see is Christ, because that's who Philip was all about. And Christ is always the main focus. But this is Philip. If you look in your Bible in Acts chapter 6, first and foremost, we see him when he was one of the seven who was identified as to be a deacon, so to speak, to help with the distribution of food for the widows who were being overlooked. And we know from verse 3 in chapter 6 that he would have been the orders of the apostles were, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And then verse 5, it says, "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip," and then 5 more people. So Philip is the first time we get it. He's a man of good repute, he's full of the Spirit, and he's full of wisdom. He's already walking, and he's recognizes that, and he's placed in service within the local context of the church. Well, we see him next in chapter 8, and he was one of those who was scattered. Why? Because of the widespread persecution that came upon the church following the death of Stephen. And Philip, Luke picks out as an example of one of those who was scattered and was faithful in who he was and what he did. Because wherever he went, he preached Christ. And what he did in the first part of Acts 8 is he proclaimed Christ to all, and they all paid attention to him, and he performed signs and wonders, because God had given him the ability to do that. And he was able to stand up and rebuke a false professor of faith, Simon the magician. And there was a sense of, when the apostles came down, there was a sense of this apostolic rebuking. And Philip stood aside and allowed the apostles to do what they had to do. After this chapter 8, he fades from the scene. However, just flip over to 21:8. That's 21:8, which is decades later, Acts 21:8, where Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. It says, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him, and he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied." So after this incident here with what we read today in Acts 8, he gets married and he has 4 daughters, and he's the evangelist, and all his daughters prophesy. And that's the sketch we get of Philip. Shows that he continued. He wasn't a 1-year wonder or anything. He continued and he was known as being the evangelist. He was a real hero of the faith. Well, in chapter 8, he is seen in two spectacular events. Each one is unique in its own way, yet both producing the same result. The first one, we said, mass conversion of Samaritan people from the least to the greatest, both men and women. We said last week this was of huge significance in the big scheme of things, because this was a initial breakthrough into a people who weren't Jews. They're regarded as half Jews, or even despised. But Philip, because of his boldness and his following of the Spirit, was used of the Lord to break through in a hugely significant way. Now, in our passage today, a single face-to-face encounter with a person very different from himself, resulting in the same result, conversion. Now, in summarizing the whole chapter of chapter 8, Luke is showing the reader the continuing expansive activity of one outside the 12. You have the 12 apostles who were ministering. Here you get one who wasn't a member of the 12, who's continuing an expansive ministry, one who's been scattered because of widespread persecution. However, the main focus is not Philip. It never is. I'm just kind of making a point of him this morning, but he's not the main focus. The main focus in chapter 8 is this growing momentum of God's leading and direction through the Holy Spirit for the church's ongoing mission. God is at work through his Spirit, through his leading and direction through all the church for his ongoing mission. And Luke intends his original readers back in that first day to recognize and understand that they are serving a supernatural, sovereign God who is the architect of all these things. That he's leading them and he's guiding them and he's with them, and he is the one who is bringing all these things to pass. They were clearly under the impression that this was not about them. Philip knew that as he was going into his life, wherever it was leading him, that he wasn't depending on his own strength at all. He was depending entirely on the Spirit of God and was willing to go where he would be led. So we are a modern day reader, and we are reading Luke's account, and we are to see the continued expansion then in the same way as it is today. Why? Because this expansion of the ministry is ongoing. We know that. We know that the book of Acts isn't finished. In fact, if you go to the end of the book of Acts, I haven't gone there yet in our study at all, but go to the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, in your Bible. Because at the end of Acts, decades later, we find Paul is in Rome under house arrest, and he's actually preaching the gospel. And it says this, verse 23 to the end. When they had appointed a day for him, that was Paul, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And it stops. That's the end of the book of Acts. It just ends. And it ends purposely with this ongoing ministry happening where the gospel is for Gentiles, and they will listen and some won't. And that's the way it always is, isn't it? Some will listen, some won't listen. We don't know who is going to listen. Philip was an example of one who didn't care where they were. He wasn't, well, he did care, but his point was, his part was, I am going to follow the Lord's leading in my life and proclaim Christ wherever I go. And in this case, we're looking at a one-to-one personal encounter. And let's face it, most of the ministry that you and I will do, well, I'll do this from preaching, but in the normal day-to-day life, it's when you see people one-on-one, isn't it? And you know that the most effective impact you can have on a single person is when you look them in the eye and you sit with them and you talk with them and you get to know them, and then you begin to engage in a level that goes beyond just the surface level, and you're able to find out, you know, if the other person's a Christian, that shouldn't take too long. But if they're not a believer, then you realize that, hopefully you realize, aha, here I am. And are we a people who recognize that this is, in fact, a divine appointment? That's what's very evident here in Acts 8, that this, we are reading a divine appointment. It's obvious, isn't it? And it's a perfectly set up divine appointment. Everything is prepared ahead of time, and everything comes together at once, and everything happens in the one meeting. We don't know how long, but it all comes to pass. Now, it doesn't always happen that way, does it? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it looks like a disaster, but sometimes it's just the beginning of a relationship. Sometimes you may be the person who's just starting off a conversation that someone else will pick up. But I get the sense of that if we believe that God is sovereign and we are subjecting our lives to His leading and by His Spirit, and we recognize that our lives are part of this great story that is unfolding, don't we have to have a higher sense of awareness that we have divine appointments? I know you will say that, but do we speak and act as if we do? Are we available for these appointments that come our way? Do we put ourselves in a situation where we are saying, here I am, Lord, use me? Am I ready? The story of that we just read, I'm not going to read it again, for I was going to, but I'm not going to anymore. But I want you to be familiar with it. I think when we read these stories in the Bible, we're familiar with them, but we need to become more familiar with them, especially these little amazing accounts, because we can use them. We can use them, and the better we know them, the better we will be able to use them. So we've read the story once. Most of you know it somewhat, and so if you don't know it, read it through again as we're going through. And just notice, I want to bring out two aspects. One is Philip himself and the work of God in bringing this appointment to pass. And then the person of Christ, because that is ultimately what it's all about. We must notice the following things about Philip. How he yielded to and followed the Spirit's lead through the developing circumstances. Firstly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, which doesn't happen very often. It happens like five times in Acts, the angel of the Lord shows up for different periods. But the angel of the Lord spoke to him, and then later on the Holy Spirit spoke to him. So he'd have been kind of silly not to listen to them too, wouldn't he? We don't always have that exact privilege of being a that type of vision or an appearance. But the Word of God speaks to us, and He speaks to us in our spirit and leads us and guides us. We know that. But look at Philip. Here are some things about Philip I'm going to mention to you that are in the text, and ask them if this is you. Is this the type of person that you are, or who you want to be, who you desire to be, who you want to become as an instrument in God's hands? Are you one who displays faithful obedience to the Lord when He tells you to do something? especially in the case of speaking to someone. We can say it about everything, but especially in the case of testifying of faith. Are you faithful in obeying the call of the Lord just to go? And then, secondly, do you possess a readiness at all times to cross any and all cultural lines? See, this Philip met a person of a different color, a different race, a different country, a high-ranking official who was someone, but he was very different. This Philip has, it didn't faze him at all. Because he knew what he had. He knew who he was. He knew what he had in his heart. It didn't matter. He was willing to cross any and all cultural barriers. Are you willing to engage with anyone, regardless of race, color, distinction, preferences, whatever, and say, Lord, I am faithful and obedient to you right here, right now, in whatever way you want me to be? Because if we're honest, we're not as ready as we think we as we should be. We tend to shy away from people who don't look right or aren't our kind. And by so doing, we may be missing the joy that God has already been preparing something in that person's life. Which is what the next part is, where we're faithfully obedient to the Spirit, a readiness to cut across or ignore barriers which would ordinarily keep us from even engaging. And then being sensitive to a heart that is being prepared by God ahead of time. This Ethiopian eunuch was clearly, God was already at work way before Philip came up to the chariot running along, wasn't he? We have to understand that God, we're not the first ones to talk to people about God and to find out what's going on. We're not the initiator. God is the one who's doing the work. And it's amazing, isn't it, that he uses people like us to be his vessels. Isn't that amazing? With all our inadequacies. But he looks at our inadequacies and he says, yes, but I've given you adequate power to be used. Sensitive to a heart being prepared by God, and then being sensitive to what Philip did, a willingness to take the initiative, which was he ran up alongside the chariot, and he heard the eunuch, the Ethiopian official, reading scripture, which was common in that day to read out loud. And what did he do? He asked a really good question, you notice? Just a simple question. Wasn't that great? Oh, if only we could be good questioners. If only we would just learn to ask appropriate questions that are sensitive to God's leading and allowing people to tell us where they are coming from. He said, do you understand what you are reading? And then the Ethiopian, he then asked a question back. There's a conversation ensued. The question was, how can I unless someone guides me? Then he said, tell me, is the prophet speaking about himself or is he speaking about someone else? You talk about an open door. It was an open door, wasn't it? But what did Philip do with that open door? He went right in through it. And he went right in the way that he needed to. But what he did, he was willing to get on the same page with the person that he was witnessing to. How often are we unwilling to get on the same page? To even just to take time to believe that, okay, God is working in this life somewhere. I don't know where. And our assumptions are ordinarily wrong. You know, you may assume that the person believes in God, but you may find out that they really don't or have no idea who God is anyway. And we can start talking to them in Christian terms, and they have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. And they just want to get away from us. Asking a question and allowing them to ask a question back and then answer that question where they are Now this is a perfect setup here that we can learn from. Because what the beautiful thing about this particular incident was, it was from the beginning, it was rooted in Scripture, wasn't it? I mean, it's pretty exciting when you find come across a person who is not even a Christian, who happens to be reading the Bible. So what would you ask them next time? Do you understand what you're reading? Try it. It might lead to something, and it's a good leading question. And the person may say, how can I unless someone guides me? And you say, well, what are you reading? I heard you were reading. And what did Philip do? He started where the person was. He with that very scripture, he stayed with the scripture. And before long, it wasn't hard in this case, but it's not always this easy. But before long, there was a theme of their discussion. And the theme of their discussion was Jesus Christ. He couldn't have missed it. But nonetheless, I think purposely, Luke is telling us that Christ is the theme of everything. That here is a Ethiopian high-ranking official who was apparently a worshiper of God in some sense, because he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was coming back and he was reading the scroll Isaiah. He had his copy, which was amazing. He had his scroll and he was reading that particular portion, but he was confused. You know, there's a lot of confused people out there who are reading the scriptures and they don't know what it means. And you and I may be a person who can unlock that for them by being a student of the scripture, but by also being grounded in Christ. Because we need to speak to them about Christ, don't we? Because he is the Savior. He is the King and Lord, the one alone who can save them from their sin. Well, the next question is, well, what are we to say about Jesus once we get there? Because there's a lot of things that we can say about Jesus once we get there. And we can say all kinds of stuff that is either inaccurate or wrong. We have to make sure that when we get to Christ, we want to say the right things. Well, in this case, in Acts 8, the Ethiopian was reading the book of Isaiah, a chapter, just two little verses that were quoted, which Jason read so well just now for our scripture reading. And it's fair to conclude, isn't it, that the Ethiopian didn't just read, he didn't have an index card with two verses on it. He had a scroll. And more than likely he had read a portion of Isaiah before that, which may well have included, more than likely included, what Jason read today. The whole essence of the suffering servant of the Lord. So you can turn to Isaiah 52 and 53 in your Bible real quick, and I'm just going to give you this is what the Ethiopian would have read, so to speak, and Philip, I believe, would have been able to explain to him the things that he needed to know about the Christ. And he would have started with the passage that he, because it says he did, he started with the very passage. But if you look at the context of Isaiah 52, I turned there myself. I asked you to turn there, and I didn't turn there myself in my Bible. And many people break it down into, it's always good to break down passages into little parts. It starts with chapter 52 where 13 through 15, where the suffering servant of the Lord is prophesied. This is 800 years before Christ came. And remember, the question of the Ethiopian is, about whom is the prophet speaking? Is he speaking about himself, Isaiah, or is he speaking about someone else? So obviously Philip says he's speaking about someone else. And what he's speaking about is Jesus the Christ. And in Isaiah 52, verse 13 and onwards, it begins with the claim that the servant's suffering and exaltation would benefit many nations. It says in verse 15, after he will be high and lifted up and exalted, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. He's going to be a blessing to, would benefit many nations. We know that to be true because that's what the work of Christ has done. Well, the passage continues in chapter 53, 1 through 6, with the story of the servant's rejection and suffering, with the claim that the punishment that the servant was going to endure was by God, but it was for or because of our transgressions. And the idea of this suffering servant being a substitute is unmistakable. There's a substitute happening here in the scroll which the Ethiopian was reading. The portion that is quoted in Acts chapter 8 is now 7 through 9. It comes to the portion being read where the focus is on the servant's willingness to suffer silently and to experience injustice. Isn't that a tremendous description of Christ? He was willing to suffer silently as a sheep is led to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Now, it wasn't when Christ suffered silently, it wasn't like a fatalistic or unknowing resignation like a sheep. A sheep has no idea he's going to the slaughter, just clueless. A sheep or lamb doesn't know he's really going to the shearer. They're just being sheep. Christ knew everything that was happening. He knew where he was going. He knew he had all power. He could have said a lot of things. But by that time in his ministry, he had stopped speaking. He had done all he had needed to do. And he stood and he entrusted himself to his Father. And he stood silently like a lamb, a sheep before the slaughter. And he did not open his mouth. The idea of substitute was unmistakable, but also the sense of subjecting himself to the will of his Father was just as strong. The passage concludes with a further statement in verses 10 through 12 of God's intention to make his servant's life, in verse 10, an offering for guilt or an offering for sin. In verse 11, that the servant's life would make many to be accounted righteous or justified before God. And for the servant's life to bear their iniquities, to bear their sin. So the question of the Ethiopian was both critical and insightful. Of whom was the prophet speaking? And isn't it amazing that only Jesus the Christ could fit that description? There isn't anyone else who could fit that description in all of history. He alone is the one who would fit that description in Isaiah 53, which goes to show also that Jesus was the key to unlocking that passage of scripture in the Old Testament. But Jesus is, by extension, Christ is also the key to unlocking the Old Testament itself, isn't it? That we need to read the Old Testament and understand. We cannot understand the Old Testament apart from finding their fulfillment in Christ. That's what happened here. The Old Testament scripture was made alive only when the person of Christ was preached and given as the answer. And when we look at the passage of scripture that Philip was looking at with this gentleman, it highlights something very important about the event of the cross. And that at the cross there is both irony and there is reversal. Because in the cross we witness what appears to be a tragic, unjust death, don't we? Where it seems that everything has been lost. But we know, in fact, ultimately, His death and ultimate resurrection resulted in everything being gained. So we ask, well, what has been gained? What has been gained? What did that Ethiopian learn? What was he told there and then that opened his mind, that resulted in him, what? He was believing. He was convicted of his sin because Philip would have told him of his need for forgiveness, because that's what he was reading. He'd also told him of his need to believe and to confess his sin and repent of his sin. And even to be baptized. Why? Because Philip would have told him what he's doing. I'm part of the Great Commission. This Savior who has risen has commanded us to go and teach all people and to baptize everyone in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. So the Ethiopian said, why shouldn't I be baptized then? Right? And he was obedient. And there's illumination, there's understanding, there's conviction, there's repentance, there's obedience, and then there's great what? Joy. Joy, because the Ethiopian went on his way, back to where he's coming from, armed with the gospel. And Philip was just whisked away up the coast and preached wherever he went. It's kind of like, I looked at that, the distance, it would be like him going from Santa Cruz to Pacifica, walking, just and stopping at all the villages, all the towns, all the way up from that distance, and just wherever he went, just preaching Christ. Because he was finished. He had finished his ministry, and he had spoken of Christ. And one of the main things that this Ethiopian would have learned from the scripture is that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that his death had accomplished something. That's important that we understand that Christ's death actually accomplished something real. It wasn't just that he loved us so much that he died for us. Like you can do something really, really good for someone that's really like, wow, you really love me. Like if you were to go and climb Mount Everest for someone, I love you so much, I want to go climb Mount Everest. And you climb Mount Everest, what have you actually accomplished for that person? Nothing, you just climb Mount Everest. Right? But I did this because I loved you, okay, but good, thanks. You haven't accomplished anything. Christ's death, yes, he loved you and he proved it, but it accomplished something. It wasn't just, I love you so much, look, I'm going to die for you. But his death accomplished something. He bore our iniquities. He took our sin on his body. He endured not just the evil assault of wicked men. That paled in comparison to what he really suffered, which was the unleashing of the stored up wrath of holy God against sin. And as he hung on the cross, our great Savior, the one who we sung about and read about earlier, he opened himself up in willful, submissive obedience to the great will of his Father and of himself to pay the debt of sin that he himself had never done himself. The perfect substitute. And he endured the wrath of holy God on his body on our behalf. And that's how he accomplished something for us. He didn't just die for us because he loved us. As he died, he accomplished our salvation. He accomplished the freedom for the Father to forgive us of our sin. To reconcile ourselves to him, to pardon us, to adopt us into his family, to give us his Holy Spirit, to bring us into his family, to empower and send us out on mission for him. The accomplishment of the cross death cannot be overemphasized. And then finally, in telling the story of Christ, Philip, You notice how in chapter 8, he was adaptable. He was adaptable enough to recognize a change in method. He was adaptable in that in the first section of Acts 8, he spoke to many people. And he preached Christ to them all. But now in the second method, which you read today, the second circumstance, he adapted his method, going one-on-one with someone. But what did he not do? But he didn't change the message. He didn't change the message one iota. Because we can't change the message. Whether you're speaking to a crowd of people or a single person of a different, totally different culture and race or whatever. They need to hear the gospel of Christ accurately. And we are the privileged ones who have been given the word of God in its fullness, the spirit of God to illumine our minds, and the end of the story. Which is why I went to the end of the book of Acts. Because that's the end of the book of Acts, but it's not the end of the story. We're in the story, and the story is ongoing. So can you remember the little poem I had at the beginning? What was it called again? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, we do a lot of stuff in our life, don't we? You ever read that passage in Scripture where it talks about the judgment, where there's going to be a kind of a fire? There's going to be like wood, hay, and stubble. Remember that part? With all the stuff that we did just for ourselves, just going to be burned up for nothing. Whereas that which was done for Christ is going to come out refined as through the fire. You know, this is the life we've been given. We've been given a life in Christ, if you're in Christ, to say along with Charles Thomas Studd, my cricketing friend from England, that there's more to life than meets the eye. And when we engage ourselves in the gospel of Christ and we recognize and we make ourselves available to be used of God in any shape or form and to recognize divine appointments, not as clearly set as these perhaps, but if God is sovereign, which he is, he's sovereign over all things. And that does include the people that he weaves in and out of our life. And I would pray that together, as we read through the book of Acts and move on through this book of Acts, and as you read it, that we more and more recognize our significant place in the story. Not just as individuals, but as the body of believers that we are. I'll read one stanza again. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a glimpse of this evangelist, Philip, who was willing to be used. He wasn't one of the stars, and yet he was one of good repute and full of wisdom in your spirit. And he fades away from the story of Acts, and yet his life is a testament to one whose work lasted. Lord, I pray that you give us, each one of us, and as a church, a sense of involvement, a sense of participation, a sense of passion and urgency, a sense of your sovereignty in all things. Help us to be living a life of such devotion and purity to you that we will easily recognize the path you are leading us on, especially when it comes to meeting with people. For we know, Lord, that you are interested in people. You are building up your church, and the church exists primarily for those who are not yet part of it. So, Lord, we pray for those who come into our midst every week, week by week, who don't know you, who are not quite understanding the gospel of Christ. Help us to engage and ask questions and find out where people think and what they think about the things of God, and allow you to direct and guide, Lord. We know apart from you we can do nothing, but through you we can do all things. So, Lord, give us a passion for your work, for your ministry, and help us to put aside the things that so easily hinder and encumber our testimony for you, that we may be used of you in any way you choose to use us. And Lord, we thank you for the mercy and the grace that you shower upon us in order to be your people. In the name of Christ, we pray this morning with much thanksgiving. Amen.